right. This is, I believe this is actually lesson number 18, if I have been keeping track correctly. I forgot to update that in this slide. But tonight, we are studying the life of Moses once again, who was a man known as many things, but one thing he is known as in Scripture is as the friend of God. And tonight we are going to look at some peril he faced, namely the peril of discouragement. And now we have been stepping through the life of Moses, one passage at a time from his birth onward, and have basically stepped through the book of Exodus up through chapter 19. And while there's plenty worth studying in the rest of the book of Exodus, we're going to be moving ahead. And so if you've got your Bible, you can open it to the book of Numbers. The first place we'll read, it will be Numbers chapter 10. I've got a few other things to share before we get into that, but that'll be the first place we're reading in our Bible tonight is Numbers chapter 10. And from now on, as we're going through the life of Moses, the friend of God, I plan to skip around to a few different places in Scripture on his life. Because there are a few episodes in particular in his life that really put his character on display and put God's character on display, and their interactions that we can learn from. And tonight we'll be looking at how he continued to face and how he continued to handle opposition to his leadership and his ministry. And one thing that we'll see today is although Moses is a stellar character, a stellar example, he was far from perfect. And so tonight we'll be addressing the principle of peril, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. And then from the example of Moses here tonight, we'll look at the peril of discouragement. His life illustrates something that we all need to realize if we want to live as a friend of God. And I'm pretty sure that no one is immune to the problem and peril of discouragement. And we'll see how Moses handled that and how the Lord graciously drew him out of his discouragement tonight. And then in the studies to come, we'll look at a few other perils that Moses faced that the few chapters in the middle of the book of Numbers illustrate for us: the peril of jealousy, the peril of misunderstanding, and the peril of rejection. So that's a little bit of what is to come as we go through the life of Moses here in the future. But before we get into his life, I wanted to first paint a picture of this big, broad principle that is true for any believer that wants to walk closely with the Lord. We can call it the principle of peril, which is simply this: a godly life is a perilous life. You will be opposed. That is something that is true. It's an axiom of a godly life, is that there will be opposition to it. And Moses gives us great example of that over and over again as he sought to live a godly life and he was opposed for it. Now, just to make clear what it is I'm talking about, to define this word, what is peril? Peril is simply defined as exposure to the risk of being injured, or it is danger. It doesn't necessarily indicate that bad things are going to happen, but peril is the threat of bad things happen, threat or risk of being injured. And this is something that's going to be true in a spiritual sense for all believers. I was reading a book by Chuck Swindoll, and he had this to say about our peril. He said, "All who pursue a close walk with God move into dangerous territory. Those who determine to walk with God become the target of the enemy." And the basic idea is that if you're going to commit yourself to spending time with the Lord, you're going to find obstacles. You're going to be distracted more than you normally would be. If you say, I've decided I'm going to set aside this time of the day to spend with the Lord, I almost guarantee there's going to be more distraction at that time of the day than there would normally be. And if you're going to try to live a godly life, you're going to face some opposition. It may be that the more dedicated to God that you are, the more that you are setting the trajectory of your life toward godliness and toward his will, the more difficult your life will actually become. I cannot prove this principle absolutely, and I don't know exactly how it will play out in each person's life, but Moses is one of many examples of godly people who have had a hard time. And this principle is laid out somewhat explicitly in this passage from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 is somewhat of an encouragement, but more of a warning of what is realistic as the Apostle Paul wrote to a younger man, Timothy, and encouraging him in the faith. And he says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That doesn't sound very nice, but it's a lot better to know about peril. It's a lot better to know about danger and be prepared for it than it is to be blindsided by it. If you were a football coach and you were telling your running back what to expect when if you get into open field, there just might be a cornerback that's going to come out of nowhere and cream you. That would be good warning to give to your running back, as opposed to letting him think, well, you'll probably be scot-free, so you can just take it easy once you get to the open field. That would be foolish for a coach to do. And that's somewhat the role that Paul played in Timothy's life, was as a coach, as an encourager, as a pattern to follow, and as a teacher. And he's saying, look, you're going to face some persecution, especially if you are seeking to live a godly life. Now, this verse says it is for all who desire to live godly. And I think it's good to define godliness in this way. And you might find more comprehensive or more pious definitions, but a simple definition of godliness is taking God into account when we decide what to think, say, and do. And when you take God into account, you're thinking about what is his perspective, what is his priority, and you're going to live in a way that is consistent with God's will if you are seeking to take God into account. I wanted to share how this verse was rendered in the Amplified Bible, which is a version of the Bible that seeks to draw out the full meaning of different points of grammar to give a somewhat of an amplified reading. And sometimes it's somewhat off target, I would say, but oftentimes it does a great job at indicating what is going on here in some expanded language. And the Amplified Bible says this in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who delight in pursuing righteousness and are determined to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be hunted and persecuted because of their faith." Because of that determination to take a stand, they will face persecution. And again, I don't know exactly how this is going to play out in your life or in my life, but I do know that all of us will face opposition of some kind, especially if we are seeking to live with God in our thinking, to live in a godly way. A life of godliness is absolutely what is best for us, and it is absolutely what brings glory to our Savior, but it is not necessarily going to be the easiest way of life. In fact, it's probably not going to be the easiest way of life. And now another passage that gives a similar kind of warning is found in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, when our walk with the Lord has been compromised in some way, we are likely less of a target for our adversary, the devil, because we're already out of the game, you could say. But when we are walking with the Lord, making choices consistent with God's word, loving God and loving people whom God loves, well, then we're going to be a major target for our enemy because we are a major threat for him. And so the encouragement from Peter here is resist him, steadfast in the faith. Certainly be aware, be vigilant, knowing that you will be under attack. And I think this verse explains the verse in 2 Timothy we looked at. Why would we suffer persecution if we're living godly lives? It's because we have an adversary. We have an opponent. We have an enemy. Now, you might wonder why Moses seemed to have so much difficulty in his life, but I think the answer really is simple. If you're aware of the great spiritual war that is always raging behind the scenes of our physical world, whatever God is working on, Satan is working against. And so we need to know this reality, be aware of it. Whenever we are going under this perilous activity of pursuing godliness, we're going to have some extra attention on us from our enemy. And so tests will come. But I can say, thank God, there seems to be a corollary reality that's expressed in a variety of passages. A few Psalms illustrate this for us well. One of them being Psalm chapter 4, verse 3, where David says this, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David tells us that our God also places extra attention on the godly, just as Satan places extra attention on the godly in some way. According to David's perspective, that is how the Lord works as well. Now, David was another man who knew a great deal of opposition, just like Moses did. He knew this from experience, and he was able to say, "The Lord will hear when I call to him." That the Lord is paying attention. When peril comes, the godly often must rely on the Lord to hear their calls for help. And David's encouragement is this: he will hear. David said in another place, Psalm 34, verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." That's that same idea that when the righteous have problems, when the godly have problems, there is someone who is paying extra attention to you, and that is the Lord who is ready to help. And so that's this principle of peril spelled out from a few different passages from Scripture, and it's helpful to always keep that in mind. If you are facing opposition, that doesn't necessarily mean you're out of God's will. It might actually indicate that you're in God's will, and there are tests along the way, tests of your faith to see if you are willing to trust the Lord. And the Lord is always eager to hear us when we are in those tests and come alongside to our help. And so that's the principle of peril that let this be a backdrop to what we're studying the life of Moses, that as someone is pursuing a godly life, it will be a perilous life. And we see many opposition, many opportunities for Moses to make mistakes and fall short. And we'll see one of those opportunities today as we look in Numbers chapter 11. But first, we'll read in Numbers chapter 10 a few verses that set up the peril of discouragement that Moses was assailed by. Numbers chapter 11 tells that story, but Numbers chapter 10 gives us the setting when the Israelites move out from Mount Sinai. This is in our last study where we left off, but we'll just pick up the story a little bit here in chapter 10. I'll read verses 11 through 13, first of all, to see how they moved on and how long it took them. Verse 11, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord, by the hand of Moses." And so apparently the children of Israel, along with Moses, spent almost a year at Mount Sinai, and then the Lord led them away to their next campsite, which would have been, hopefully, fresh on their minds, one step closer to the promised land that he was bringing them to. So the cloud lifted up above the tabernacle, and then the children of Israel were expected to pack everything up and follow the presence of God, which was manifested in this cloud, until it stopped again. We'll just look at verse 17 to see that that's exactly what they did. Numbers 10, 17. "Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle." And if you read the whole passage here in chapter 10, you'll see the names of the key men and how they moved out according to their ranks, according to their tribes. But just pick it up in verse 33. So Numbers chapter 10, verse 33 says, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp." And then we'll just look at the end of the chapter, verse 35 and following. "So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" Sounds like he was excited to get moving to the promised land. And then verse 36, "And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" And so they looked to the Lord as their shepherd during this time, leading them through the wilderness. But then as we get to chapter 11, we'll see that it seems almost immediately there was a problem. The people complained, and the Lord sent fire to the outskirts of the camp. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So that is the first sign of problems is just 3 days after they set out, they come to their first campsite and the people complain again. And it says here that the Lord sent fire to the outskirts of the camp. But one thing interesting to point out, if you've got a New King James translation here, the word some there near the end of verse 1, and the fire consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. That word some is in italics, indicating that it was added by the translators as they thought that helped to make sense of things. But that's a word, the word some there was added. It's not in the original Hebrew text in this case. And so one question that you could ask is, did the fire that God sent, did that actually take the lives of any individuals at this time or not? I'm inclined to say, looking at it, I can't say dogmatically, but I think that it's reasonable to conclude that there was some fire sent to the outskirts of the camp, but that not necessarily anyone lost their lives, but simply that people were afraid that that would soon happen, as they had seen many plagues of the Lord that did take people's physical lives. But they were afraid for their lives, and the purpose of this fire was to help the complainers realize the error of their ways. And whether or not anyone died is not expressly stated in the text. But obviously, at least some did not die because they were able to ask for help and still complain more later. We'll keep reading. Verse 2 and 3 show how Moses prayed and the Lord stopped the burning. Verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And so you see another instance of something amazing, something crazy, something noteworthy happens, and they name the place after it so that in their memory, in their history, they'll remember what happened there to commemorate how the Lord sent fire. That word means literally burning. And so it was the place of burning where the Lord sent fire. As we keep reading in chapter 11, we'll see how in verses 4 through 6, there was this problem of intense craving and grumbling. And these are some somewhat famous words of the complainers of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." And of course, one thing we could do when we look at a passage like that is say, well, you guys are being awfully ridiculous that what you remember is the good food in Egypt and you don't remember the terrible slavery and oppression and murderous rage of the Pharaoh. You just remember the onions and the leeks and the garlic, the good food, and you're sick of the food that the Lord has given. And so we could criticize them. We've done that in the past, the problem of the complainers. And so we won't dwell on that too much. But one interesting thing about this passage in verse 4, it's translated the mixed multitude at the beginning of verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. And there's some debate, some question of who are these people that are described as the mixed multitude. The Hebrew word asapsuf means rabble or riffraff, or it's usually as a derogatory term, but it generally means a collection of people. And there's a couple of ways you could understand this. It could refer to a group of non-Israelites who came with them up out of Egypt, who were instigating this complaining and giving into this intense craving. Or it could refer to simply a group of people from all over the tribes of Israel, from every tribe, who had this one thing in common that they were complaining and craving, and they kind of congregated together. And that would be pretty reasonable to believe, as usually when there's a subset of a group that have a certain complaint, they don't have a problem finding one another to grumble together. But in any case, the grumbling spread from just this small subset of the mixed multitude. Verse 4 says again, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also, and that would be the rest of them, everybody, also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" And then they went on to their complaining. So this was not the first time that Moses heard complaints. He seemed to weather the storm well in the past, but on this occasion, he has a hard time with it, as we'll see. As we keep reading in Numbers 11, verses 7 through 9, simply give us a description of the manna which they were complaining about. Verse 7. Now the manna was like coriander seed, that's describing the size of it, and its color, like the color of bdellium, a white or light cream color. And the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And a couple of weeks ago, we studied the account in the book of Exodus where God first sent the manna. And it seems like these people were maybe okay with it at first, thankful perhaps even at first, and they were willing to eat it. They were certainly having their needs met. It was probably a perfect blend of macronutrients. The Lord knew how to take care of people. And seems like they had exhausted all of their creativity with Bubba Gump's shrimp style here. We can boil it, we can broil it, we can make soup and stew and gumbo and the rest of it. Whatever you can do with manna, they had done it. And by this point, it had been about a year since they'd been eating manna and nothing but manna. And so I can maybe even relate to that a little bit. They're sick of it. They were simply no longer thankful. They were unthankful. And this was a problem for all of the people complaining, but it really became a problem for Moses, and that's what the next few verses show for us. Verses 10 through 15 show us that Moses can't handle the problem anymore and wants to give up. And this passage is really a heartbreaking passage to think of someone being as low as Moses was feeling. Now, you might envision Moses as a very patient man, and compared to most people, he was patient, but we'll see in this passage he is still a man. These verses give us a glimpse into the struggles that Moses had with keeping a good attitude when things were difficult. And there's really four key lines in this passage that paint a good picture of what was going on. So the end of verse 10 ends with the statement, Moses was displeased, and that's a very vanilla translation of how that could be translated. So look at verse 10. This gives us Moses' response here. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. And different ways that could have been translated is it could have said Moses was really doing bad here. He was in a bad place. He was not okay. And I think the simplest way to understand that is he was broken. And why was he broken? It was because the people were simply too much for him. They were upset and he couldn't seem to do anything to help them. And he knew God was angry and he couldn't seem to get things together in any way that pleased God. So he was feeling like nothing is going right. Nothing is okay. And I'm tired of handling this. But even in his brokenness, I'm thankful to be able to say Moses was not totally broken because he was still willing to talk to the Lord. Now, if I'm talking to a believer that's having a hard time with life for whatever reason, I might ask the simple question, are you praying or have you stopped talking to God? Now, the fact that Moses was still willing to talk to God indicates that he was not totally broken, but he was perhaps getting close. He was certainly worn down. He was discouraged. And I think it's fair to even give him the label of depressed at this time, how we typically use that word in our day. Moses was certainly depressed. And in verses 11 through 15, we get his words to the Lord, and I'll read through them, and then I'll back up and point out a few details. So verses 11 through 15. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Especially verse 15 gives you a pretty good idea of how low Moses was feeling at this time. The first thing that I want to point out from this prayer of Moses that does a good job at showing how he was doing it is in verse 11, he asked this question to God. I'm not sure if he was really looking for an answer, if he was just using a question to complain to God. He says, why have I not found favor in your sight? Why have I not found favor in your sight? And that word favor is an important word. Just to give a little bit of background into the translation here, the word favor is the Hebrew word hen, which means favor or displays of fondness or compassion. It means grace or kind-heartedness, and it is translated a few different ways. One other way it's often translated is with the word grace, but it's translated here as favor. You could kind of summarize it as, why aren't you being good to me, God? I thought you were supposed to be good to me. Didn't you say you were going to be good to me? This doesn't feel very good. And it didn't feel to Moses like God was treating him with favor. Now, there's one passage I'd like us to compare this to. I'll ask you to turn with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And because there's a lot of details of the law that was given to the Israelites, there's a lot of content in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that splits up the narrative sections of it. But if I've worked this out correctly, I think this passage in Exodus 33 was only 3 days prior to Moses being broken and pouring his heart out to God like this. So I think this was just 3 days earlier in Exodus 33, verses 12 through 17, when the Lord said he would treat Moses favorably. We'll pick it up in Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And there's that same word translated grace here. Verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. And he, the Lord, said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now Moses is thinking back on this. It doesn't feel like rest. It doesn't feel like God's presence is here. Verse 15, and he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Just let us die here at Mount Sinai. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So Moses is saying basically to God, if I've got this figured out right, you're going to take care of us, you're going to go with us, and things are going to go well because you will be there and you will be showing favor toward us. And then verse 17, the Lord reiterates. So the Lord says to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. These are the assurances that Moses heard directly from the mouth of God. And then just a few days later, it feels as though God has broken those promises. That's essentially what's happened to Moses here. It doesn't feel very good for him. And I think this is one place I'd like to pause and just ask the question, do things need to feel right for them to be right? Do things need to feel true for them to actually be true? And the answer, if you've been around here very long, you'll probably know I'm going to say absolutely not. It doesn't necessarily matter if I feel like something is true. That doesn't dictate if it is true or not. If I feel like God is not here, that doesn't mean that God is not here. If I feel like something has changed, that doesn't necessarily mean it has changed. And just a few things I'd like to point out, which is a few passages from Scripture that we place our faith in what God has said, not what we feel God is doing. Do these things need to feel true to be true? One very important passage that sometimes a believer will say it doesn't feel like this any longer is Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, what if I don't feel saved? What if I feel like I've been too much of a wretch for God to keep a promise like this with me? What if I feel like I've failed God too much? Does that change God's promise? Absolutely not. His promise to save people is not on the basis of you being good enough or not too bad. It's on the basis of grace, which is why Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved." We never deserved to be saved in the first place. We received our eternal salvation as a gift of God when we believed. We are saved through faith, and we are not saved because we feel like we are saved. So that's one important promise that God has stated something, and if God has said it, we can believe it to be true whether it feels true at the moment or not. Another passage we could consider, this is a place in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is actually quoting Moses, who knew God in this way. He knew that God would never leave him nor forsake him, and he was able to encourage the next generation with that same truth. And it's an eternal truth. It's true for us today, whether we feel like it or not. And there may come a time in your life that you feel God is not with you. But those feelings do not change the facts. God is always with the believer, and he has given us many assurances of this in his word. This is just one of them. All right, with that, we'll turn our attention back to Numbers chapter 11, and a few more things I wanted to pull out from the words of Moses that really give us a good idea, a good picture of where Moses was at, what he was feeling, which did not dictate reality, but he was nonetheless feeling this way and experiencing this setback. He said in verse 14, "I am not able." I mean, he said more than that, but that really gets to the core of it. He was realizing he was inadequate for the life that he was living. He realized he was not able. And that reveals a little bit of a skewed thinking that he had going into this. He was thinking that I need to be able, that things depend on me, God's will depends on me being able to perform it. But he was thinking that things depended on him a little bit too much, we could say. Things didn't really depend on him. Things really depended on the Lord, the success of the mission, God's will being done. Of course, God was happy to use people and walk with people through his will, but the ability of Moses, the servant of the Lord here, was not the deciding factor on whether or not the Israelites made it to the promised land. God could have done it without Moses, and God could do it with Moses, but he is expressing his attitude here, verse 14, "I am not able to do this." And then the last thing that tells us how bad things were in Moses' perspective, he says, "Please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. I know you told me that I have found favor in your sight, but if that's really true, just kill me now so I don't have to look at myself anymore." And that is a very low place to be. He was at the point where he wanted to die. And now he's not the only man of God who's ever been there. Elijah the prophet, for example, was there. Jonah, which the question is open of whether or not he was a godly man anyway. But he got to that point as well where he wasn't interested in living any longer because he was so upset. And here Moses is in this place, just kill me here and now. If you're going to do anything kind to me, that's what you can do. And that is the place where Moses got. That is the peril that he fell into. He was very much discouraged by the complaints of those around him and what seemed like a hopeless situation to him. But as we'll see, we'll step through a few things that God says to him in the next few verses. Verses 16 through 25 shows us how God takes care of his discouraged friend. Now, when you and I are discouraged, I don't know exactly where God will find help, but in this case study of Moses and his discouragement, we are seeing here God's ability to comfort And we see that God is in the business of helping believers who become discouraged. Now, there's a few things that I notice when reading through these verses about how God does this. There's two ways that God comforted Moses. The first being God sent help by sending people. Look at verses 16 and 17. So the Lord said to Moses, notice he doesn't say, Moses, you're right here, I should just kill you. He says to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that they may not bear it, or that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so what these verses demonstrate for us is that God works through human hands. Even in the work of comforting discouraged believers, God sometimes works by sending people. And in the case of Moses here, he was sending 70 men who would be able to share the load. The Lord knew he was not able to bear it all alone, but the Lord never intended him to. And this is even in keeping with the advice of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, which we read about in Exodus chapter 18 a few weeks ago. And while it is true that God's plan for Moses included work, he was God's chosen leader for the people at that time. He had certain responsibility, but he did not give Moses more than he could handle, illustrating that God does not overwork his servants. But one way that he comforted Moses and cheered him up was by sending him the help of other people, which is a way that God often works, I'm convinced. There's one example from the New Testament in the book of 2 Corinthians that I can share about this. Now, one major theme in the book of 2 Corinthians is comfort, right from the onset of the book. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's how the Apostle Paul knew him to be, was the God of all comfort. And one way that Paul experienced the comfort of God was through another person being sent to him. 2 Corinthians 5, or excuse me, 7, verses 5 through 7 says this, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Their friend showed up, and that was the source of their comfort. And not only by his coming, but also by the news that he brought, by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And what I'll say about this now is that this man, Titus, came to Paul, and that comforted him. And that's one way that God likes to provide comfort. And it's sometimes by just the simple presence of a friend. Their presence alone can bring comfort, or it might be something that they're able to say, some news they can bring, or a needed reminder of God's goodness and God's power. Now, with the life of Moses and his comfort that he needed, that came from God, it came from this help from people. But another way that God comforted Moses was that God reminded Moses of his omnipotence. We'll pick up just where we left off and Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. This is God still speaking to Moses. "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat." Verse 19, "And you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And so the Lord's telling Moses to tell the people that the Lord can provide even more than you would ever want. And he's got another lesson to give for these complainers. That's an interesting vision, eating so much it comes out of your nostrils. The point is, God was encouraging Moses with his ability here. In verse 21, we see Moses is not quite convinced yet. Verse 21, "And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? When I read that, I can't help but think of the disciples of Jesus right before he fed the 5,000. What do you mean you're going to feed all these people? There's too many of them. We can't do that. In John chapter 6, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? They were looking at the situation. This is impossible. It's way too many. We can't do this. It's out of reach. And that's essentially the attitude Moses had here. But then I love verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. And we'll just stop reading there tonight. So God is reminding Moses of his omnipotence. And this is one of God's favorite ways to comfort people, saying, don't you remember who I am? Is the arm of the Lord shortened? Is he too weak for this? Can he not handle a hungry crowd? Has the Lord's arm been shortened? This is something that God loves to remind people of as he posed this question to Moses. A few other examples of God doing this throughout Scripture. God wanted to comfort the people of Judah through Isaiah the prophet. And all of Isaiah chapter 40 is a great passage on comfort, but especially in verses 9 and following, when he says simply, behold your God, just look at him. Don't you remember who he is? And then he starts to paint a picture of what kind of God it is that we serve. Verses 12 and following of that chapter, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or who, as his counselor, has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And of course, the idea that all of those rhetorical questions are building toward is no one's as big and powerful and wise and able as your God. Behold your God. Would you look at him? Just as Moses was complaining to God, I am not able to bear all these people alone. Well, but God is. And he's the one that said, I'm going to be with you. I'll go before you. I'll be there all along. And so there's not a lack of power. There's not a lack of resources. Behold your God. That word behold came up when the Lord was speaking to Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet because he had so many things worth crying about. And Jeremiah, in face of difficult times in Jerusalem, needed some comfort. And the Lord says to him, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And again, the rhetorical question is there to just get your attention and say, well, obviously there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And Jeremiah knew that, but the Lord was just doing this in a gentle way to remind him, what is the unchanging character of the God that you're talking to here? I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And of course, nothing at all is. One more example of God reminding people of this from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, when Paul was writing to the believers at Ephesus, he was reminding them of God's unlimited abilities. And this was just on the heels of expressing a prayer for the believers that they would be filled with the fullness of God, that they would have true inner strength, and that they would truly and fully comprehend the love of Christ. He closed that prayer by identifying God like this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So just like with the case of Moses, when Moses was ready to give up, it's because he had said yes to walking with the Lord, and then things got difficult. He was trying to do things the right way, but the constant complaining had become too much for him. Yet even at his low point, God was unchanged, and God reminded him of this. God was still able to do anything. And whatever it is in God's will that we are pursuing, whatever godliness we are finding it difficult to attain, it is still best for us to do so. It's still best for us to seek the Lord and his ways. And it's still the same God that we serve today, who even on our bad days, even at our low points, you can go back to a passage like this and be reminded, yeah, it's still him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Even if you're the problem, you think, I just can't get past myself, I'm in the way. That's a recipe for discouragement. But if we get our eyes off of ourselves for a moment or two and get our eyes on the Lord and say, well, yeah, I know I'm a problem. I know these circumstances are a problem, but God's resources are still enough. He is still able to do beyond anything we could ever imagine, anything that we could even think to ask, he has the power to do. And so my encouragement to you is let that truth pull you out of discouragement if you ever get there. And with that, we'll close in prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good to us. I thank you that you have been good to Moses, who is a man that you love very much. You even said that you knew him by name, and he had found grace, had found favor in your sight. And Lord, I know that you have that same perspective toward all of us. You sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior to prove that, so that it would be possible for us to know you. And Lord, your character is impressive and unchanging, and may we find comfort in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.